Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you this morning because you are all that you said you are. You are the indescribable and incomparable God, and yet you are the God that has stooped down and you've spoken to humanity. You've given us all that we need to know about you in this book. There is enough here for our hearts, our minds, our will, to know how to live, to know where to draw our resources from, to know why we should live for someone that we can't see or touch or feel in the way that we can other things, to know the hope that comes through Christ, to know the truth about ourselves. And for those two things to come crashing together in such a way that there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory, not just for the New Testament saints, but for every believer since. We come to you because you're worthy of our praise. We come to you because you are worthy of our thanksgiving. And we come to you because we're a needy people. God, we have no hope. Our marriages, our homes, our children, our friends, our workplaces and churches, we're not self-sustaining. The enemy is far too clever for us. We grow weary so quickly, discouraged, distracted. We drift. But you sent your Son to be our Redeemer, our Savior, Christ the Lord, our Captain on the field of battle. So we turn our hearts to you this morning through the finished work of your Son. And we ask that you would stoop down, bend low, teach us. Don't let us remain as we came. God, don't leave us the same as we were when we entered this building. We want to leave different. God, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in your word, especially as we consider the mysteries of your Son, those glorious paradoxes, the God-man, the Redeemer and Savior, and yet the sin-bearer. We pray that you would open our eyes to see him in such a way that he just fills the horizon of our thoughts and our imagination, that he takes us captive within. that we find it hard to be thinking about other things during the week. We pray that Christ would be the great distraction, that He would be the center and our lives would orbit Him. We think about today as the first day of the week. We want to set the sail of our ship in a correct way. We want to catch all the breeze from these great truths. God, we don't want to just exist another week. We don't want to just kind of meander about and wander and hope that tomorrow will be better. If You are the great I Am, if You are the living and only God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then meet us and teach us and change us. And we pray that those great objective truths which don't change with our fluctuation would be the foundation upon which we build all week long. By Your help, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, up to this point, we've been looking at the announcements that Christ's birth is coming, so that it's imminent. And those have been some, I think, really helpful passages, even though they're familiar to us. Helpful to look back again at those passages, you know, as if we'd never had read them before, and to see how people react to the announcement that Christ is coming. But now we're shifting gears a little this week and next week. Lord willing, we're looking at the passages that describe His arrival and the response to His arrival. And again, we can use them in the same way. We see how to test our own thoughts of Christ. I mean, what do you think of Christ? I know what we're supposed to think of Christ. I know what the church says we're supposed to think of Christ. I know that we can put together some Bible phrases. But what do you really think of Christ? It's just so difficult to get to the heart of that matter, to know the truth about yourself. We are, by nature, really good at kind of putting layers and layers of good-looking stuff over our heart, because we don't really want people to know what we know. I mean, we're all that way. But that can really become a danger when it comes to asking yourself some important questions. So I'm not asking you to talk to other people about it, just to yourself. Can you get under all those layers and can you answer this question? What do I think of Christ? Your response to His birth can be measured by the responses that we see this morning. We're going to look at three this morning and a couple next week. We're going to look at the response of angels. We're going to look at the response of shepherds. And we're going to look at the response of Mary in Luke chapter 2, the passage that Chuck read. I think it's hard for us to imagine the enormity of the words when the shepherds arrive, or when the shepherds hear from the angels, He is born unto you. In the Greek, that sentence starts with the word born. That's the emphasis. Born. He's come. 2,000 years of waiting. He's here. And then the shepherds go and tell other people, He's born. We saw Him. It's hard to imagine the bigness of those words for the Jews. 2,000 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham that through him, his seed, a Jew, would rescue not only Jews, but people from around the world, that through Abraham's lineage, there would be a blessing that would spread far beyond the borders of Israel. Finally, it's come. I suppose as a Christian, we might compare it perhaps to the feeling that you would have if someone came rushing into your room tomorrow, rushing into your, at supper and said, "He's here. Look at the sky. Christ has come." And you would think, after 2,000 years, you're telling me He's come now, and you'd rush out to see Him. What's your response to Christ's birth? One of the problems we have with Luke chapter 2, and it's one that I've kind of struggled with all week, is that these are passages that are so familiar, particularly because of the Christmas kind of theme, that the familiarity that you have with these passages, I mean, as Chuck reads them, especially if you read them in the King James, where, we've kind of grown up hearing them, you could just finish the sentences as Chuck reads them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David." You could just kind of go through it. And the familiarity with this passage and the simplicity of the things that we read here. You know, there's no great deep passages like a Romans 5 kind of passage, or there's nothing new here for you. But because of those things, it's easy to come to the passage and really miss the content and just kind of brush past as if you already know it all. So we want to not do that. It's easy to do that when you're studying it as a pastor. It's easy to do that when you're listening to it. So what we want to look at today is just a couple of things. And really, they are very simple lessons for us. But I do like simple. I know you probably think I don't like simple. I actually really like simple. I just can't always be simple. So two things we're looking at, two big things. One is the historical setting. What's going on planet Earth when this actually happens? Because Christianity is a religion based in history, not on wonderful philosophical concepts and stories that, you know, teach a moral lesson. So what's going on? What's the setting? And then second, I want us to look at those responses, the angels, the shepherds, and Mary. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. So let's look at the historical setting. Luke tells us exactly when these events are happening. And there is a critical lesson behind Luke's, you know, history here. All right. So let's look at the history and then the lesson. It tells us that in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census went out. Now, I want to just stop for a second and talk to you about this guy, Caesar Augustus. OK, Caesar Augustus wasn't born named Caesar Augustus. He was actually born named Octavian or Octavius. Octavian was the grand nephew of a guy that we probably have all heard of because of school, a guy named Julius Caesar. In other words, Octavian's grandma is Julius Caesar's sister. Caesar was murdered by the conspirators, and Octavian finds out as a young man, he's an adult, but he's young, that he is named as the heir and son of Julius Caesar. He's adopted, so to speak, by Caesar. So Octavian, along with Mark Antony and another Roman guy, get together and form a three-part authority in Rome. The empire is no longer centered in one great man, but now in three rulers. But Mark Antony decides, as he's traveling around Egypt, that he's in love with Cleopatra. He divorces his wife, who is actually related to Octavian, and marries Cleopatra, and neglects his duties at Rome because his heart's over in Egypt all the time. Now, this leads to some strife between the three leaders and eventually a civil war. So you have two against one. And at the naval battle of Actium, Mark Antony loses. And instead of facing the shame of loss, he and Cleopatra take the suicide as a way of avoiding imprisonment. Then the Roman Senate calls Octavian home and makes him the new emperor. He doesn't have to share power now, just him. And he changes his name. They change his name to Caesar Augustus. Augustus meaning majestic. All right. Kind of a, you know, if you want to have a kid, name him Augustus. It's pretty highfalutin. The majestic one. Eventually, Caesar Augustus does become kind of a wise and fair ruler. He allows a lot of freedom to the individual territories that Rome has conquered. As long as they don't fight against Rome or try to, you know, overturn Rome's rules, they're allowed a lot of personal freedom. So compared to other Roman emperors, he's not a bad guy. One of the things he wants to do is he wants to understand how many people are actually in his empire. So he starts a census. And he has them take the census up every 14 years. Now, why in the world tell you all of that? All right. A couple of reasons. First, why do Joseph and Mary, when she is extremely pregnant, within days of having a baby, why do they travel 90 miles on foot from Nazareth back to Bethlehem? And we know the reason. It's because there's this Roman emperor named Caesar Augustus who says, I want a census. And the Jews always delay because they didn't like counting for Rome. And so they always delay. And so finally they get to it. And everyone has to go back to their ancestral homes. So they have to go back to
Bethlehem, because Joseph and Mary are both from the tribe of David, the royal line. Well, what lesson is there for us? Simple lesson, the rule of God over every life. Not just the lives of those that love him or acknowledge him, but even those who don't even say that he exists. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Israel's taken into Babylon because of their idolatry. God hands them over to the Babylonians. And after 70 years, he promises to return them. But after 70 years, it's not as if Israel has found out a way to escape. It's that God has raised up another empire. Babylon is weakening and a new empire is growing. It's the Persian Empire. And the head of the Persian Empire is a king named Cyrus. Before Cyrus comes to power, the prophet Isaiah prophesies. And actually, God names Cyrus. And this is what we read in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, centuries later, God rules over such strange things, doesn't he? The will of Caesar. God rules over the will. The rise of Octavian. The illegitimate love affair of Mark Antony. Even God uses even that sin. A naval battle. A Senate's choice. And the sending of a census. So that a prophecy that was made 700 years before by a guy named Micah. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we read this. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And God rules over all those little events so that Mary and Joseph, at a very uncomfortable and inappropriate time, make a 90-mile journey by foot and donkey all the way back home. And when they arrive, the babe is born where God said he would be born. What's the date of Christ's birth, by the way? Well, not zero, okay? That's quite a shock to a lot of us. We think, wait. B.C., A.D., before Christ, year of the Lord. So it's got to be zero. Well, that's actually our invention. But Christ, looking at the two rulers that are mentioned and the census, and when we know where it fell, probably about 5 B.C. Christ is born. Which month? December? We don't know. Now, there's a lot of books actually written about this arguing. It's not December. It can't be December. Then others saying, well, it could be December. The Bible doesn't tell us. How many people are in his family eventually? Roman Catholicism teaching that Mary remains a perpetual virgin. But does she? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 56, we read this. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So Jesus is a confusing figure to his local villagers. We know his family. We've got Mary. We've got some brothers and sisters. We have at least 6 other siblings that Christ has. What's the message of the response? Let's look at the 3 responses. First, the angels. And we don't want to miss this, the humility of God in this. Psalm 113, we've quoted it before, that God dwells in heaven and he humbles himself to behold the things that are on earth or in heaven. Philippians 2, Christ humbles himself to become a man. But it's not just in the incarnation, it's in the kind of people that Christ calls, the kind of people that he reveals himself to. Do you remember Matthew chapter 11, when the crowds turn away, Jesus says this, I praise you, Father,
Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. It's not speaking literally of infants, but of spiritually, figuratively. God, you hide this from the big grown-ups who think that they have life under control, and you reveal your son to people that are like little kids who can't fix themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, the nobodies, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, why do I point this out? Because the first group of people that Christ's birth is announced to, the actual birth, is a group of shepherds. Now, because we have Bibles and pictures and stories about shepherds in the Bible, we tend to think of the shepherds kind of as a glowing occupation. You know, it's usually what we find boys doing or young men doing. But, you know, what a godly, glorious occupation. Oh, if only I could have just been back in the Old Testament and been a shepherd. But actually, in their day, in the New Testament in particular, shepherding was for the lower classes. It was a less desirable job for people that couldn't find better jobs. Couple reasons that these people were despised. One was it was hard to keep all the man-made rules about the Sabbath if you're a shepherd working out in the fields. And so the Jews, with all their added laws to the Old Testament, tended to look on the shepherds as people that really didn't care about God. And if you wanted to be a shepherd, or if you were a shepherd, you were that because you were probably not very serious about religion. So it's an occupation that irreligious people were considered to take up. Also, shepherds were often accused in the early centuries of stealing the sheep of their employers. And so, strangely, we find if you read back at in the history of the Jews that shepherds were not allowed to ever give evidence in court. All right. So if you're being accused of something, you say, I'm innocent. And they say, well, what's your alibi? Well, I was with my friends. Well, call your witnesses. But they're shepherds. Well, they're not. It's not legally valid. Because we don't trust shepherds. But it's to shepherds, it's to the nobodies that God reveals himself. So the shepherds are out at night and they would bring their sheep together into a pen or to a kind of an enclosed area. And they would take turns, the shepherds, depending on how many and how many sheep, take turns staying awake and doing their little watch and taking turns. So imagine the scene. Few shepherds are still awake, watching, the others are asleep, and suddenly, you know, all you hear is the sleepy night sounds and familiar night sights, and then you look up because suddenly the sky is increasingly bright, and you look up at this glory, and there's an angelic being talking to you and your friends. And we find the message of the angel here. It's one that we know well. Verse 10, the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So there's the message. Let's just kind of pull it apart quickly. Don't be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. Why? Because the message I'm bringing you really is good news. It is the kind, you remember when we looked at this word as we studied the book of Romans, it's the kind of message that makes you want to tip the message boy. So a boy comes, knocks on the door, message from so-and-so. You open up the letter from the courier and it's such good news. You say, wait, don't run off. I got to get my wallet. You go get your wallet and you just give the kid whatever you got because it's just such great news. But it's not normal good news. It's news of great joy, unspeakably good news, unexpected good news, unimagined good news, undeserved good news. It is good news for all people, not just the Jews. People of all ages, all nationalities, all occupations, men, women, children, adults, all walks of life. And what's the good news? Born to you, there's a birth. Who is it? A Savior, Christ the Lord. So three descriptions of the baby. Savior, Christ, or Messiah, or anointed one, literally, the one that's equipped by God. And third, the Lord, the one possessing all authority. And before we go any further, I wonder if you have found that you've grown accustomed to the word Savior. I mean, it appears all through the Bible, and it appears all through our culture with religion. People would say, you know, Jesus is my Savior. I ask him to save me. And you can't go very far without hearing this. But is it easy to remember the meaning? Do you think of Savior as helper, just in a really big form, like he came to help get me out of trouble, or comforter? But Savior is different than just one that loves us or pities us or helps us or comforts us. The idea of a Savior is that we are in such a terrible situation of utter terror and danger and helplessness that you can never get yourself out. And you just reach the end of all hope, and he comes and he brings you out without any of your help. He gets you out and brings you to an incomparably better life. Recently, I've been reading a biography called Evidence Not Seen. It's the biography of a lady named Darlene Dibler Rose. She remarried. Her name was Darlene Dibler at the time of what the book talks about. Darlene Dibler was in her early 20s. She married a guy named Russell. All right. She and Russell go to New Guinea after a year of marriage, and they begin to work among a people in the jungles of the islands of New Guinea. And these are tribes people who have never seen white folks. In fact, the men went first, you understand, they because they didn't know about how dangerous it would be. So the men went first and the ladies stayed back in the like populated towns. And they go back into the jungles, into this valley that where people have never seen white people. And the natives there say, you aren't like us. You're not human. You're spirits. And they say, no, we're human. And they say, no, you're not. Where are the women? You can't have humans unless you have men and women. So you don't give birth. You're spirits. And they said, no, we're human. And to test it out, some of the locals shot and killed some of the white people, white men, with the arrows to see if they were human or not. So immediately they send a message back, bring the ladies. So the ladies come. And then they check them out. Okay, you're women and you're men. You're like us. And they begin to share the gospel. Not long into this work, the Japanese, World War II starts, and the Japanese come and they take over the area and they set up naval bases throughout, and they imprison all the Westerners. And Darlene Dibler is separated from her husband. The men go to one prison camp, the women and the children go to another prison camp, and she never sees him again. He dies of dysentery. 4 years she's in this prison camp. And she wrote a book afterwards. She survives to write the book. And she talks about all the hardships, the starvation, the constant disease, the death, the hard work, the fear of abuse by male jailers. She gives a list of the things that she has. She has these diseases I didn't even know about. Beriberi, your legs swell, you lose the feeling. Paralysis, mental confusion, you can't speak, vomiting, pain, cerebral malaria, so it's malaria but in the head, dysentery, intestinal infection, severe diarrhea to the point that you're too weak to stand. One time she was imprisoned in a cell, isolation, and every day when the jailer would come to check on her, she would have to stand and bow to the Japanese jailer, and if she weren't standing, he would beat her with his cane. So she would have to beg God, can you give me enough strength to stand once today? And she would stand and bow. If not treated, all of these could become fatal. Dysentery, they would give her a type of kind of, you know, a primitive medicine for it. But she continued to get reinfected with dysentery because in the prison she was in, the flies would fly from the sewage pit into her room and land on her food before she could get it. She said they would throw the food under the door on a plate, one cup of rice a day. And before the plate quit spinning, the flies would land and then they would contaminate the food and she would just be continually reinfected. There were wild animals in the camp, rabid dogs that came to the camp to find food. If you were bit by the dog, it was certain death. There were bombings by the Allies, bombing the Japanese on the island, but also bombing where the prisoners were stored by accident. And so they would have to dig these deep trenches. And when they would hear the planes come, they would run and they would just jump inside deep, narrow trenches. But the problem was, particularly at night when it happened, the trenches would also be the places where the rabid dogs were. And so they would jump into the trenches with sticks in their hands in hopes of beating back the rabid dogs. One missionary woman saw a dog coming for children. She grabs the dog. She's scratched and bit in the process. Another woman kills the dog with a knife. But because of the scratches and bites, she has rabies and she has a slow, terrible death. As if this wasn't bad enough, the American women, there were three American women. There were a lot of Dutch and other women, but there were three Americans, and the Japanese took them and put them in a special prison to be tortured until they got written confessions of espionage and then executed. She wasn't the first American taken there. Her friend went first, and then they got her and they took Darlene to this place called Kempeitai. And when she went in there, she saw her friend in this isolated prison cell, 6 foot by 6 foot. And she didn't dare speak to her because she would be beaten by the guards. But as she walked by, the friend was grabbing at the bars of her window and just crying out kind of crazy, mad phrases. Her mind had been destroyed by the torture. She's in prison there. Each night she said she was covered in mosquitoes. She couldn't sleep because of trying to beat the mosquitoes off. If she smashed the mosquitoes against the wall, the next day the guard would see blood spots on the wall and would beat her because the prison wall wasn't clean. Tortured, beaten, afraid of the Japanese water treatment. She never received it. The Japanese would pump the bellies of people full with water with the hose down their throat and then would kick their stomachs and it would damage all their internal organs and they would die. So you read this book and it's about 200 pages of this. And I'm thinking this is a kind of a gloomy way to end the day. You know, I read it at the end of each day. And then she's going to be executed. And as she's lined up in front of the firing squad, at the last minute, someone comes up and whispers into the ear of the commander, and she's been freed from that camp. And so she's taken back to the regular prison camp. And not long after that, they hear the news that the war is over. So the Japanese give them new shoes and new dresses so that they'll be presentable when the Western armies land on the island. And so they do. And the first armies to land are the Australians. And the Australians pack all these missionaries and prisoners up and put them on a plane and take them to a local island with medical care and food. And she talks about how happy she was. You know, you're reading the book. You've had 200 pages of this. You know, it took me about 3 weeks to get through that. And then finally, she talks about hearing an American accent for the first time and being told that she can wash and bathe. She's given a comb for the first time, new clothing. She's allowed to sleep on a bed, medical attention, and she's brought into a cafeteria and she just can't believe that there's food everywhere and she can have as much as she wants. And it's like a dream that's too good to be true. Now, I held out a lot of the really nasty parts, but it horrifies us when we read these kind of things. But what if God were to spell out in detail the spiritual sorrows and diseases and the spiritual self-inflicted torture and the hopelessness and the thoughtless cruelty of our jailer and the incessant spiritual pain and the starvation and the heart-wrenching sorrow of watching other people die around you and the prowling enemy around every marriage, every individual, every child, spiritually, like the rabid dogs? And then what if God were to describe to you what it means when we call the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior, that He takes you out of there and washes you and clothes you and feeds you, and every happiness and hope is given to you forever? So you pack all of that into the little word Savior. He hasn't come to just help us. He's come to save us. And He will be equipped for that. He is the Messiah who has all authority. John chapter 17, do you remember His prayer? You have given Him, speaking of Himself, Christ says, Father, You have given Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is the one that the shepherds meet that night, wrapped in cloth and put in a manger, in a stable. Now, that's the message of the angels, but that's not all. And I'm glad it doesn't stop there, because I think that what we have, what follows in verse 14, 13 and 14, it's no longer the divine message. It's the angelic response to the birth of the Messiah. Verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So this is the angelic response. What's it like for the angels to look at the coming of Christ? Well, here's what we have. So there's just one angel. He comes with a message. But after the message is delivered, then suddenly these shepherds who are now wide awake are amazed that the whole sky is full of the angels. It's a multitude. It just means a crowd. We don't know how many. But if you think about Revelation chapter 5, another time where angels are gathered to worship Christ, when he comes back from his finished work on earth and he's enthroned in heaven, it says myriads of myriads. And we know what that word means. It means 10,000 times 10,000s. And they're gathered in heaven and they're crying out. They're shouting out the praises of Christ who died for his people. But here it's described as a company, a crowd of the a multitude from the host of heaven, from the army of heaven. So don't think of kind of, somewhat effeminate, girl-like angels with cherubs clinging to them. Think of an army of heaven. We don't know how many, but they are. These will also be represented in Revelation 5. The ones that worship him at the birth are going to be there in Revelation 5, worshiping him at the end of his work. And they come together and the Bible says that they spoke. The word, Greek word for spoke, can be used for singing as well. Sometimes it's not the normal word. So probably it's better to see that there's this army of angels created by the Son of God. Think of it. They've always been before his face. They've bowed before him, their faces covered, awaiting his command. They know something of his majesty, his uncreated splendor, his power, his glory. They've watched as humanity has turned away from God at the garden and the wretched fall and the ruin of the universe. They've watched the long centuries pass, awaiting a promised Savior. They know something of the plan of redemption. They understand at least as much as Gabriel knew when he said that Christ was coming to save his people from their sin. Surely they understand through the Old Testament prophecies that Christ would come and be the Lamb of God. They watch as Christ becomes a man. And then they come together in this great army of heaven, gather together, and they shout out with their trumpet-like voices. Can you imagine the shock to the angels when hundreds or thousands or 10,000, however many it was, their voice shatter the quiet night, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace toward men." Remember, the babe that they came to worship is not one-third God, right? We talked about this. The triune God, the second person of the Trinity, has become man. But he doesn't have one third of God. That infant possesses, in the union of true humanity with full deity, he possesses equally and eternally and fully all that there is of God, the essence of God. Paul says it this way, all the fullness of God dwelt in him. So that's why we read in Hebrews 1, verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, talking about the birth of Christ, God says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So they shout out this response of praise. Glory to God in the highest. That's simple. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's not so simple. In the Greek, there are a couple of ways of translating it. You could translate it like this, peace among men of goodwill or men of good pleasure. So how do we understand that? So are the angels coming and saying this, glory to God in the highest and on earth, the guys, the people that are really good, people of goodwill, all right, people that do what's right, people that choose what's right, there's hope for you. Now, not the rest of you. But for this little group of good people, if that's how you interpret the passage, how do you explain anything in the Bible? It can't be that the angels are praising the goodwill of the men. They're talking about the goodwill or the good pleasure of God. I mean, how do you explain the salvation of the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus, hunting Christians, killing them. Can you imagine an angel saying, because you're such a, you're a man of such goodwill, Saul, we decided that you too could hear the gospel. So it's not, they're not saying good people have hope here, but they're saying this. It is people of God's good pleasure that have peace through Christ. And the emphasis is this. You have no right to have peace with God as sinners. But you ought to be shocked by the reality that for people, all people, the angel says, there's no group excluded. People from all around the world and from every kind of person. It is God's good pleasure to save you through this baby. You can describe a Christian from our perspective, you know, what we do. And it would be true, incomplete, but true. You could say, what is a Christian? A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a repenter. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And those are all true. But you can also describe a Christian from God's perspective. A Christian is a person that God, from his purely from his good pleasure, his kind will, his kind intentions, good meaning, not just morally pure, but kind, from his beneficent, kind will, they have been saved. There is a kind intention in God. There is a loving determination. There is a good pleasure. We read about it throughout the New Testament. Luke chapter 10. Jesus says, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. I mentioned this verse earlier. And you have revealed them to infants. And then listen to what he says next. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. This is your good pleasure. It's your delight to give the good news to the nobodies. Ephesians 1, full of this. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. There it is, the kind intention, the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? To the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his, here it is again, kind intention, his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He made known to us, sorry, I repeated that verse. So over and over in Ephesians, we find the same thing. Peace with God is not rooted in your good pleasure. I have these good intentions. I'm going to do better, God. Peace with God is rooted in the amazing account of the angels that it is God's good pleasure to provide salvation through this child. So, Christian, when you look around at people sitting next to you, other believers, how do you identify them? I mean, what do you think of Christians? You can say, well, they're imperfect. Or they're immature spiritually. Or they just haven't learned some things they need to learn. They haven't yet arrived. Or you might be sitting by someone that you feel is just so far ahead of you. You're just, you know, they're just such a wonderful picture of Christ. But however they are, you can look at every believer that sits next to you and say, here is a person distinguished by the good pleasure, the kind intention of God. Men, women, children of God's good pleasure. Now, don't abuse the statement and turn it backward. And say, oh, well, if this peace is only for people of God's good pleasure, I may not be one of the people of God's good pleasure. I don't understand that election and predestination stuff. And so that means until I do understand it fully and until somebody can prove that I'm one of the elect and predestined, I'm just going to stand back. And that would be a really ungodly thing to do. Clearly, the context is good news. It's for all kinds of people. The whole world, not just Jews. It's God's good pleasure to save through the Son. The point is not a restriction, but the freeness of the gospel. God's delight is to exercise his power and wisdom to save sinners. Charles Spurgeon, you remember the illustration I gave? It was one of the most helpful when I was a baby Christian. He said the truth of God's sovereignty and saving is like, he pictured it like this. It's like a policeman in the city and his hand. All right. And so here's what it's not. It's not a policeman's hand saying to you, you can't walk down this road. You may not be elect. So hope and salvation are behind me. Christ and the gospel are behind me down that street. But you may not be one of the elect. And so unless you know you're one of the elect, you have no right to go hope in that. And so the policeman's hand stops you. And Spurgeon says that's the exact opposite. It's like being a little child in the city of London and you've gotten lost and you can't find your parents and you're wandering about the streets crying. And the policeman comes up, he kneels down and he says, what's wrong? And you kind of mumble out that you're lost. Do you know your address? And you mumble out your address. And the policeman says, oh, that's easy. It's right there. And with the same hand, he points. Spurgeon says, it's the way that we know that God won't cast us out of his family when we're such disappointing children. One of the evidences that that's not the right way to apply that is the activity of the shepherds. How many shepherds stayed back with the theological problem of election? And said, wait, guys, we may not be one of the good pleasure ones. Every shepherd heard the announcement. Every shepherd heard the promise. You will find him. Every shepherd sought and every shepherd found him. After the angels leave, the message is delivered. Here's the critical moment. What will you do? And from the shepherds, we find this wonderful response. They start to talk to each other and they say, let's go quickly. And immediately they hurry to Bethlehem. Nobody stays back and says, I don't know, we're going to look like idiots going around the town in the middle of the night, knocking on doors saying, have you seen the baby, the Messiah, wrapped in swaddling clothes? He'll be in a stable. They don't say, well, a few of you go and then we'll stay back. Come tell us what you find. They don't say, well, what about the sheep? We got to make sure that they just urgently go. What a clear pattern. The angel says this, you will find him. And it describes how. You will find him. And so they go looking. It is such a simple picture of evangelism. The scriptures tell us, you will find him here, this way. And the needy sinner goes looking. They went straight to Bethlehem without any delay. And they find Joseph and Mary. Now, verse 18 tells us that there's more than Joseph and Mary there now. So apparently with the birth of the child, more have showed up. And so whether it's just Mary's family or whatever. So there's others in the place with them, and they come and they see the baby and they see him in a manger in a feeding trough, and they realize this is exactly what the angel said. This is the one. There's no mistaking it. So they tell Joseph and Mary and the whole group what happened. We were in the field and an angel showed up and he said this. And then a whole company of angels filled the sky and they said this. And everyone there is amazed. It's just God being kind and confirming. But the response of the shepherds doesn't stop there. It says that they left. I mean, how long did they stay? Till daybreak? But at some point they leave the stable and they go out and they just tell everybody they know what happened. And one of the things they say, verse 20, is that they tell what they saw, that it was just as it was told them. That's such a wonderful passage. They don't just say, we saw this miraculous thing. They say, we saw the miraculous thing, and it was exactly as the angel said it would be. And that's the job of the believer. We go to our friends and we say, Christ is exactly how he's described to be. Now, it's not how biographies necessarily describe them to be. Sometimes they can be a bit rosy. It's not how sermons sometimes describe them to be. Sometimes they can be, you know, heavy on one side or the other. But the scripture is always perfectly balanced. I come looking for the Christ of the Bible. I find the Christ of the Bible. I embrace the Christ of the Bible. And then I go to my friends and what do I say about the Christian life? It's just what he said it would be. It's not all easy. Of course, there are struggles and there's agony. But the things that God tells us about himself are real. So they go and they say, we saw him just as the angel told us it would be. And that's evangelism. You meet Christ, not just once, conversion, but daily as a Christian. You walk with Christ. You get to know Christ. You experience the realities of Christ. The stuff you're reading in the Bible starts to show up in the life. You taste and you see that He's good. And from these wonderful truths that you're studying and trusting and the experiences that are flowing out of those truths being applied in the life, you go to the person next to you and you say, it's just like the Bible said it was. Now, many attempts to train people to do evangelism in church fail because we're trying to teach people who never met Christ or Christians who have drifted so long, they haven't met Him in a long time and they have nothing to say. So you give them something to say. Say this. But if you walk with Him daily and you experience those realities, like the shepherds, you have something to talk about. One more response, Mary. The Bible says that everybody's amazed at the announcement of the shepherds when they explain what's just happened. But about Mary, it makes a specific statement. She treasures all of this up in her heart. This is not the only time we're going to see this phrase with Mary. Think about it. She's treasured up everything that Gabriel, the angel, told her, that Joseph, her husband, told her after he was met by an angel. What about Elizabeth, her cousin, the shepherds now, later Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. We're going to find this older godly man in the temple. And what he says in verse 34, he says this to her. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary. 12 years later, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Jesus is a 12-year-old. They're visiting the temple. They return home. You know the account. Jesus is not with them. He's still at the temple asking and talking with the experts there. And it says that when they went back and they get him, it says, and Christ went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Over and over, we find this to be Mary's pattern. She's listening, she's watching, and she's gathering up these truths in her heart. In the Greek language, literally, she is putting together or she is arranging these truths in her heart. Christian, what an encouraging picture of the right response. I mean, you do know the Lord. You show up on a Sunday. We study another passage about Christ. It's not as if you're reconverted. You know these truths. But do you let them just pass by your ears? You know, you admire them as they go by and you say, no, I don't disagree with any of those. But to be like Mary is so much better. Grab the truths and then arrange them. Put them together in your heart. Arrange them in your mind Wednesdays and Sundays and daily as you read your own Bible. Don't just intend to do that, but actually do it. Take concrete measures to be able to take the truths you're learning about Christ and to arrange them orderly in your mind so that you can live on them. Later in Acts chapter 1, we find Mary. The sword has pierced her soul, right? She's seen her own son murdered on the cross. And in the book of Acts, and she is with the group praying when the Holy Spirit is sent. She's still enduring. How do you make it through those kinds of things? Well, your whole life, Christian, you treasure up the things that you've been learning about Christ. Whether it's in a notebook or on your computer or phone or iPad, whether it's, you know, however it is, to gather the truths of Christ and make some effort. So think about it. Sunday morning, we look at pictures of Christ, the incarnation. Few weeks ago, He is the horn of salvation or the weapon of our salvation. Again, He is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, or He is the kingly son of David, or He is the sunrise from on high with which the tender mercies of God have visited us. And so you just take them and arrange them and jot them down, whether you do it during the sermon or listen to it again during the week, or just go back to the passage and study it for yourself starting Monday morning. And you arrange those and put them together in your heart until they become part of you. And like Mary, when we come back years later, we see that you're still enduring. It is a pretty sweet task that Christ gives us. I mean, the duties that the king gives his people, so wonderful. To fill our hearts with the very best truths about our rescue, to arrange them and put them together in a way that they're helpful, not just kind of scattered religious thoughts, and then to live on them and experience their realities now, 2,000 years later. Well, three responses. The angels, the shepherds that are nobodies, and Mary treasuring them up. May the Lord help us to respond that way too. Our glorious God, we ask that you'd give us responses like these, whether it's to shout praises to you for the peace you give from your good pleasure to save, or whether to be like the shepherds, and as soon as we're told what to look for, we go and seek. Or like Mary, to treasure up the things that we're learning about Christ, to arrange them in our heart and mind, so to live on them. Help us, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ in our day, in our homes, we ask it. Amen.